Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be spending some time over the next few weeks in some of the stories in the early chapters of Genesis, and we'll start with the story in Genesis chapter 4. Happy Father's Day. I grew up in an unsentimental home, raised for the most part by an unsentimental father, so I can tell you what Father's Day means to me when I tell you about the gift my boys gave me for Father's Day. This morning, my two ornery, roughhousing, often back-talking teenage boys got on a bus and they headed 12 hours west. So happy Father's Day to me. We'll be in Genesis 4 in just a few moments. When I was in kindergarten one day after school, my mom picked me up and she took me to the local variety store where she was going to buy me some new crayons. It was midway through the school year. I had already either messed up or broken my crayons. And I was looking forward to this because I believed it was going to be my privilege to be the first kid in my kindergarten class to break the 8-crayon barrier. You remember that? You'd go to school in kindergarten with the little boxes of 8 crayons, and everybody else in my class had only 8 crayons, but I've got the chance now to go for 16 crayons. I'll double up on everyone else. But as it turned out, my mom was in a particularly good mood that day, particularly generous, and she sprung not for the box of 16, but for the box of 48. Crayons. Do you remember that? This was way back in the day when all of this was so new, and I remember that tall rectangular box with 48 crayons. It was wonderful. And on our way out of the store, we ran into Dora and her mother. Dora was a girl in my class, absolutely not a friend, just a girl in my class. And so I made the obligatory face at her and then just kept on going. Didn't have time to chat. I had to get home and break in some new crayons. The next day at school, I showed up with my brand new box of 48 crayons, and my classmates were in awe. I was special. Behold the crayons. And I was special for about 5 minutes. And then Dora showed up with a brand new box of 64 crayons with the built-in sharpener in the back of the box. I couldn't stand it. I had set myself up to be the crayon kingpin of kindergarten, and Dora Bocanegra had ruined it for me. Now, I had two goons working for me at the time named Tony Diaz and Philip Flores, and at recess, I gave them their instructions. I said, you grab that box of crayons, and take them out to the playground, you go behind that bush, and you know what to do. And they did, and they started breaking Dora's crayons. I was 5 years old at the time, let's remember. I feel this wave of anger towards me. Do you remember your first sin? And maybe not your first sin, but do you remember the first time you know you sinned? Your first memory of a sin? When you knew you were a sinner? Well, that's my story. I knew it was wrong when I dispatched Tony and Philip to do my dirty work. I knew it was really wrong when I saw how upset Dora was and how much she was crying. And I knew it was really, really wrong when Tony and Philip sang like canaries and my teacher, Mrs. Tipton, called me out into the hallway to introduce my backside to the Board of Education. Because this was back in the day when parents encouraged rather than discouraged corporal punishment at school. My parents knew they needed all the help they could get, and they were thankful for it. And that was 40 years ago. And I still am haunted by Dora's crayons every time I read the story from Genesis chapter 4. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor, on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother, Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. So you will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone, now hear this, anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is not a standalone story. You can't just drop into this kind of story and not put it in its proper context. This story has a context. It's the continuation of the story of Adam and Eve, who at the end of the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 3, are expelled or exiled from the Garden of Eden. And their offense against God, their crime, their sin was to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in some way, when they did that, the darkness of evil became present in the world in a malevolent kind of way. And then the very next story, we see that one of their sons kills the other. And in the words of Ron Burgundy, that escalated quickly. And that really got out of hand fast. We go from eating forbidden fruit to one human being killing another. How did that get out of hand so fast? Well, we see it develop in the story. It begins with the birth of these two sons. One is named Cain. His name sounds like, when you spoke it out loud, his name would sound like produced or brought forth. And then his little brother's named Abel. His name is a form of the word that means mist, vapor, or nothingness. It's translated later on in Ecclesiastes as meaningless. How's that for some foreshadowing over Abel's life? These two boys are born, and they grow up, and they have work to do. Cain follows in his father Adam's footsteps. He's a farmer. He works the soil. He tills the ground. It's not always easy, but they're able to produce a living. Abel, he branches out, and he's a sheep herder, a shepherd. And they both seem to be pretty good at their job. So they both produce crops, raise flocks, Things are growing, things are going well, and as an act of thanksgiving, they both take either a portion of their crop or a portion of their flock, and they offer it as a sacrifice to God, as a way of saying thank you to the Lord and Creator. And so far, so good. Except, God looks favorably on Abel's sacrifice and on Abel, but not on Cain or Cain's sacrifice. And we don't know exactly what that means. What does it mean to say that God did not look on favor with Cain's sacrifice, with favor on Cain's sacrifice? What does it mean exactly? Does it mean that Abel was now more successful than Cain as a shepherd, than Cain was as a farmer? Was there some sign from heaven that, nope, that's a thumbs up, that's a thumbs down? I like this old painting. Nobody really knows for sure, but I like the way it's depicted. Abel on the left, maybe it's his smoke rising up into the heavens and Cain's just getting smoke blowing in his face. And maybe that's how you, if that's so, I've lit plenty of campfires that the Lord rejected. The smoke is just, maybe that's what it is. We don't know, but they did. They could tell that God is favoring one sacrifice over the other, and it makes Cain angry. He sulks. His countenance is depressed. He can't stand the thought that someone else, especially his little brother Abel, is living a more hashtag blessed life than he is. And let's just pause at this point of the story and ask ourselves, can we blame him? Really? Don't we understand? Don't we know how difficult it can be, how hard it is when someone else, especially if it's someone we know, a neighbor, a friend, someone in our family, when someone, it seems like everything they're doing is succeeding while we're failing? Everything's going well for them, and it's not going well for us. They get the job we wanted. They get the opportunity that we craved, we think we deserve. They're favored by God, and it's obvious, but we're not. And what's wrong? It's hard. It's particularly hard on Cain. See, he grew up in a family where it was good to be first. They took pride in it. They were the first family, first man, first woman. Everything they did was the first. Now, first sin, but they said it wasn't their fault. Put yourself in Cain's shoes. He's the firstborn son. And in the ancient world, that meant a lot when you were actually the firstborn son of everyone. Cain thinks he's entitled to God's favor, to a blessing from God. Of course he does. But apparently he's not. Because God's favor is poured out on his little brother. And I can imagine that Cain would initially want to blame God for that. God's the one who's rejecting his sacrifice. And maybe his dad could tell him, doesn't do any good to blame God. Don't. Doesn't help. And so he blames his little brother instead. It's Abel who's messing with his blessing. And the bitterness and the resentment and the anger builds in his heart. And the Lord sees it and intervenes. And there's this conversation between the Lord and Cain, and the Lord says, Cain, you have got to deal with this problem or it's going to get out of hand. But if you pay attention to the exchange, it's clear Cain's problem is not Abel. God doesn't even mention Abel in this part of the conversation. Abel's sacrifice has nothing to do with Cain's sacrifice being rejected. It's not like there's this cosmic law out there that there can be only one. The Lord will accept only one sacrifice. No, there's plenty of the Lord's favor, plenty of the Lord's blessing to go around for both Cain and Abel. Abel has nothing to do with it. There's something wrong with Cain's sacrifice. And this the text doesn't tell us exactly what that is. What is wrong with it? Some see a hint or a clue in that it says that Abel brought the firstborn or the best portions of the firstborn from his flock, but Cain brought some fruit from his crops, just some grain. So maybe that's it. Maybe Abel offers his best and Cain doesn't. Maybe, but that's just a hint in the text. It's not explicit. And maybe there's no problem with Cain's sacrifice. Maybe the problem is with Cain and his heart, his attitude. Maybe when they offer their sacrifices, already Cain, instead of looking up, is looking over. He's got his eye on Abel, his little brother. And he turns what should be an act of thanksgiving into a competition, which is a self-defeating enterprise. As soon as you turn an act of religious devotion, where you're devoting something to the Lord, as soon as you turn that into a competition, you automatically lose. Because the purpose of an act of religious devotion is to connect with and show appreciation with and develop this relationship with God, not focus on what other people are sacrificing next to you. It's not a competition. And maybe Cain's already making it into one. Whatever it is, whatever's wrong, Abel is not Cain's problem. Abel is not Cain's problem. Cain is Cain's problem. Because the Lord says to him, Cain, if you'll just do what's right, if you'll do the right thing, whatever that is, and Cain, we assume Cain knows what it is, if you'll just do the right thing, won't you be accepted too? It's not hard, Cain. Take responsibility for yourself, and everything will be just fine. The Lord also says, but if you don't do what's right, sin is going to master you. And the Lord describes sin as a beast that's crouching outside Cain's door, ready to pounce on his vulnerability. Whatever this thing is between Cain and Abel, and it's all with Cain, whatever it is has made him vulnerable to the beast of sin. And if he doesn't change, if he doesn't solve the problem that's within him, the beast of sin is going to devour him. And so this is the crux of the story, this conversation between God and Cain and how Cain responds. This is it. And it's touch and go for Cain and Abel. So he faces a life or death choice. Can he stop obsessing over how well his little brother is doing and look within at his heart, look down at his hands and his actions, and begin to do what's right, make whatever changes he needs to make so that he can please the Lord? Those are his options. Continue to focus on your brother who's not part of the problem, or look within and fix whatever's going on inside of you so that you can please the Lord. And tragically, but predictably, right? This is not a surprise. Predictably, Cain tries to solve his problem not by working on himself, not by taking responsibility for himself, but by eliminating the competition. He kills his brother, presumably thinking, well, with Abel out of the way, God's favor has to fall on me. What other choice does he have? If the first sin we read about in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, is eating forbidden fruit, an act of rebellion against God, then the second sin we read about in Genesis is Cain trying to build himself up by tearing down someone else. Trying to make himself look better, feel better, by hurting someone else. By refusing to take responsibility for himself and projecting all of his anger and his disappointment and his dissatisfaction with life onto someone else. And in that moment, he is devoured by the beast of sin. One of the ways that modern people like us can miss the point of these kind of stories in the early chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, which comes after. One of the ways we can miss the point of these kind of stories is we read these stories and we get caught up in the question of, now did this really happen? It seems like such a strange world, such a long time ago. How do we know these stories really happened? For my money, that is not a helpful question. A far more helpful question, more instructive, a more productive, a more life-changing question than, did it really happen, is, how are these stories still happening? Does these stories have an eternal, universal quality that call us back to ourselves, who we are and why we are and why life in the world is the way that it is? Don't we still see the story of Cain and Abel playing out all around us? Don't we still feel the vulnerability we have to the beast of sin that's crouching outside our door, ready to pounce? You've heard of Facebook depression. It's a term used by some mental health experts to explain the negative impact of social media on our well-being. There have now been numerous studies linking excessive social media use to feelings of depression, envy, jealousy, anger, low self-esteem, unworthiness, shame. And one of the reasons for this is that social media is inherently comparative and therefore competitive. We tend to post the highlights from our lives on social media. Now, some people overshare the bad news, and that's a different story for a different day, but normally on social media, what we're oversharing is the good stuff from our lives and eliminating as much of the negative, dark, bad stuff as possible. So we see this stream of, here's my new job, here's my new car, look where we went on vacation. And then we log on to other people's social media feeds when we're bored or lonely or can't sleep, when we're procrastinating from doing something productive, and we are overwhelmed with this stream of evidence that everyone we know, that everyone around us is living a happier, more exciting, more hashtag blessed life than we are. And I wonder, and this is my theological theory, not based in social science, I wonder if the story of Cain and Abel doesn't help explain why it seems that more and more people are becoming more and more vicious, more and more negative, more and more critical, more and more destructive with their language, not just on social media, but also with their actions in the real world. Because we're stoking this fire of dissatisfaction within us, constantly comparing ourselves to and competing with the people around us. So let me ask you, what do you do? What's your strategy for dealing with your disappointment? For the sense of resentment or anger, rage, when your life doesn't turn out the way you thought it would or that you believe it should? How do you respond when you see someone else, maybe someone you know really well, living your dream life? What do you do when it seems that God is pouring out his favor on your next door neighbor but is ignoring your prayers? How do you manage that? How do you handle that? How do you respond? The options presented Cain in this ancient story are still relevant today. There's an incredible warning, but also an incredible challenge or invitation in this story. So what do you do with your dissatisfaction with your life? You can look within, and you can adjust your expectations. Maybe they're unrealistic. You can examine your behavior. You can change your strategy. You can pray for contentment. You can ask the Lord to reveal whatever lessons he's trying to teach you through adversity and difficulty. You can use your anger and your anxiety and your angst as a prompt to work on yourself. All right, what's going on inside of me? Why am I so miserable? Why am I so angry? What do I need to change? What do I need to do? This is a prompt for me to work on me. You can do that. Or you can try to make yourself feel better by breaking someone else's crayons. You can try to lift yourself up by tearing someone else down. You can try to make yourself feel better by hurting someone else. And Cain goes with the second option. And it doesn't work. The Lord asks him, "Where's your brother?" And like his parents in the garden, he tries to evade responsibility. "Brother, brother, what brother? I didn't know I had a brother. I have no idea. Why are you asking me about my brother?" And like his parents in the garden, he learns that his actions not going to make his life better. Instead, it's going to bring him under a curse. Notice the nature of the curse. His curse is he is now exiled from the soil. Exiled from the land. The very land he worked to produce crops for his livelihood. Now that soil has swallowed his brother's blood. And the Lord says, the soil will no longer work, cooperate with you. It will no longer yield the crops of the past. It's as if Cain has poisoned the soil, his very livelihood, with the blood of his brother. And now he must wander the face of the earth. And there is a note of grace at the end of the story. Cain's a bit of a whiner. Just killed his brother, and now he says, "I can't live with this punishment. This is too much. Banished from the presence of the Lord. I've lost my livelihood. I don't want to live in the kind of world I've created where violence begets violence and killing, murder begets murder. I can't live in that kind of world. It'd be terrible." And the Lord, in a tremendous act of grace, puts a protective mark on him so that his life will be spared. His life will never be the same. He will always bear the consequences of what he's done to his brother, but he will not share the same fate as his brother, and that is an act of grace and mercy from the Lord. Well, there's more to Cain's story in the second half of Genesis chapter 4. You keep reading, and you see that he marries a wife. Don't ask me where he found her. He fathers a family. He builds a city. And then if you keep reading, you'll see a little bit in there about one of his descendants, Lamech. And you read about Lamech and you realize that Cain's sin, his angry, violent sin, is multiplying exponentially in his descendants. Cain was the first man to try to solve his problem by attacking someone else. He will not be the last. And it's a bleak story. It's really a bleak story. It's one of those stories where you think, okay, where do I find the hope? Where do I find the gospel in this story? There's not a lot of hope in this story. It's bleak. And you open up your Bible, and if your question is, why is the world the way it is, and why are we the way we are, then yeah, here's one of the answers to the question. Because in this story, there is a description of how and why evil can gain a hold on our heart in such a powerful, destructive way. And it's there in an identifiable and universally true way. Cain let bitterness grow in his soul until it led him to poison the soil with his brother's blood. And because he refused to take responsibility for his life, do what's right. Because he refused to take responsibility for his life, he creates a world that he doesn't want to live in. Why are some relationships so broken, toxic, destructive? Why are so many interactions and conversations polluting the soil beneath us and the air around us? Why is the world the way it is? Why are human relationships the way they are in so many negative ways? Because the sin of Cain still wanders the earth. And sometimes we're Cain. We're the attacker. Sometimes we're Abel. We're the one being attacked. It's another reason this story is so profound. It's constantly inviting us inside it. Not dividing the world into two types of people. Well, there's the Cains and there's the Abels, and you need to decide which one you are. But instead, this story invites us inside the story itself so we realize, oh, there's a little bit of Cain and there's a little bit of Abel in all of us. We can attack and we can be attacked. And it makes me wonder, is there any way for these two brothers to ever be reconciled? Any way for angry, violent Cain and righteous, innocent Abel to ever be reunited as a family, to be made whole again? Or will the sin of Cain continue to multiply and the blood of Abel continue to cry out from the soil forever? Is there any hope? Or are we destined to keep repeating this cycle, this story, over and over and over again? And the Christian answer to that question, of course, is not only is there hope, but these two brothers have already been reconciled. It's already happened on the cross. Christ brought them together on the cross. That on the cross, Christ came under the curse with Cain. He bore the consequences of Cain's sin with Cain, for Cain, so Cain could be forgiven. But more than that, on the cross, Christ overcame and defeated the beast of sin lurking outside the door. And on the cross, Christ identified with the righteous, innocent Abel, the victim. And when Christ is raised from the dead from the poison soil, he leaves Cain's sin and Abel's victimhood behind. And he creates a new world where the two brothers can live again together in harmony. And in the same way, the risen Christ is at work in us, reconciling the good and the evil, Cain and Abel in us, healing it, forgiving it, redeeming it, so that we can look up to God in thanksgiving without feeling the need to look over at others with anger and bitterness and resentment. And may the power of the gospel continue to do its work in us, bringing Cain and Abel, the Cain and Abel inside of us, back together into a family again.